Two texts of Scripture. Let's start in John 3, and then we'll leapfrog back into Numbers chapter 21. I want to do a sermon that I preached here 4 or 5 years ago, but I thought it would be good to remind us of it. I call it Word Pictures of Christ, the Bronze Serpent, taken from Numbers 21. But I want to just start with John 3, where we already see how our Lord ties Himself in with that rather strange event that took place years ago, hundreds and thousands of years ago before Christ, while Israel was still in the wilderness. In speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus says this in John 3 and verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now let's go back to Numbers 21 and find out what Jesus was speaking about when He talked about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21. I'll just break in on the incident and then go about setting the context. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Now we're going to find that same complaint being echoed over and over again during all the 40 years that they're in the wilderness. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that whoever is bitten when he looks at it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." One of the common threads of truth that run through the whole of Scripture centers on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is obvious as you read and study the New Testament, but Christ is also the primary theme of Old Testament Scriptures. You might remember in Luke 24, after His resurrection, as He's walking on the road to Emmaus with those two men, He goes on and says to them in chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And later on He said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." Therefore we can safely conclude that the Lord Jesus and His work of redemption and saving sinners is the primary theme of the whole of Scripture. But much of what is said of Christ in the Old Testament is not always readily apparent. In fact, there are Old Testament pictures of Christ that are vague and obscure apart from the New Testament. Some are found in the most unlikely of places. In fact, as I said, if it were not for the New Testament, we'd be hard-pressed to see that these are legitimate Old Testament pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. One such text is the one that I want us to consider this morning in preparing to come before the table of the Lord. And if it were not for the words of the Lord speaking to Nicodemus, we would be hard-pressed to know that these things are pictures of Christ and the cross. Now, in opening up the text, I want to just consider two major lines of thought, very simple outline. I want to examine the peculiar circumstances in this text, and then explain the spiritual significance of this text as set forth by our Lord Jesus. First of all, let's examine the peculiar circumstances in this text. The book of Numbers bridges the gap between the Exodus from Egypt and entry into the promised land of Canaan. This was a gap of 40 years. 2 years after being delivered out of Egypt, the Lord told the nation of Israel to go in and possess the land that he had promised to give them in the Abrahamic covenant. In order to do so, however, they had to drive out the inhabitants of the land, which meant a long, bloody war against walled cities. It meant going up against large standing armies made up of seasoned veterans and sometimes men of gigantic size. When the spies came back from spying out the land, rather than encouraging the people, they were terrified and demoralized by what they saw, and they gave this bad report in Numbers 14. "We went into the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Those were those massive giants, the descendants of someone by the name of Anak. "They were overcome with fear because of their lack of faith. They refused to go into the land. As a result, the Lord judged them and caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off." The incident in our text is near the end of that 40 years. All during that time, the Lord supplied their need. The sandals that they wore never wore out. On several occasions, while they were in the barren part of the wilderness, God brought rivers of water from a rock. He even brought quail in great abundance when they had a carnal craving for meat. But their primary source of food was something called manna. It's described as a sweet wafer-like substance that was found on the ground every morning like the dew. Exodus 16:31, it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, during those 40 years, they lacked nothing. The Lord always supplied their needs. But in spite of all of that, they continually grumbled and complained about their circumstances and wished they were back in Egypt. The time frame of the text that we are considering, as I said, is near the end of that 40 years. The generation that refused to go into the land of Canaan had mostly died off. As they began the journey northward out of the Sinai toward the place where they would cross over the Jordan and eventually possessed the land, they encountered opposition from some of the inhabitants on the east side of the Jordan River. The Moabites refused to let them go through their territory. Remember that the Moabites were relatives to the Israelites. Moab was one of the sons born to Lot as a result of that incestuous relationship with his own daughter. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. But the Moabites became a wicked and idolatrous nation and one of the great enemies of Israel, and when Israel sought permission to travel through the land, they refused. They also encountered one of the Canaanite tribes that lived on that side of the Jordan. They came against Israel and took some of them captive, but Israel cried out to the Lord and he gave them victory. Look at chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. "When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities, so that the name of that place was called Hormah. They also had to take a long out-of-the-way detour around the land of Edom, which were descendants of Esau. The Edomites also would not let them travel through, and as a result, the people began to become discouraged, began to grumble and complain against the Lord and against Moses. And the primary target of the complaining was the food that the Lord was so graciously supplied to them for 40 years. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless food. Now, before we consider how the Lord responded to their grumbling and complaining in spite of his goodness to them, we need to remember that these people were chronic complainers. And throughout the sojourn in the wilderness, the substance of their complaints were almost always the same. Let me give you a little hint about that. But back to Exodus chapter 14, and let's just work our way through portions of the scripture. I want you to see how often they complained and how their complaints always sounded the same. When they were first set free from Egypt and were pinned against the Red Sea by Pharaoh's army. Exodus 14 and verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them on all their horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth and before Baal Zephron. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marching after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And you see, the first time they encountered a situation where they had no water, look at chapter 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they were in the 3 days of the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of the place was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and of course the Lord works a miracle and freshens the water so that water could be drunk. The first time when they needed food, look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Notice you'll see the same complaint coming out over and over and over again. Verse 1, chapter 16, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" You see how they forgot what it was like in Egypt. "They hear him talk now, we just sat around with all kind of big pots of food and just filled ourselves. Man, we were living it up back there in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here?" You see, they forgot the horrible bondage that they were in. They complained when they were without water the second time. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Zin according to the command of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people of drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses, said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" And even Moses started to get frustrated. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Continually grumbling and complaining. When they crave meat, go over now to the book of Numbers and chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and in anger was aroused. So fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to do intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leek, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." When they were given the first opportunity, go into the land of Canaan. Look at chapter 14. The spies went out and searched out the land of Canaan. It was exactly as God said it was. It was a land described as a land flowing with milk and honey. But their faith wasn't focused on the Lord. Their faith, they were focused on the giants and the walled cities. And when they came back, they gave a very discouraging report to the nation and the people, instead of rejoicing that they finally had come to the place where they could have the land that the Lord promised them. They turned in and became panicky and began to grumble and complain again. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So then they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Now that's after 40 years. They want to go back into slavery and into bondage, because it's one of the things that happen when we grumble and complain. And of course, God judged them. Then they were without water again in Numbers chapter 20. Look at verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." These people sure had a death wish. "We wish we'd have died in Egypt. We wish we'd have died in the wilderness. Now when our brethren died, we wish we'd have died with them. Why have you brought us up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is any water to drink." Well, that's right, because they weren't in the land. They were still in the wilderness because of their unbelief. As we come back again to our text, we find them grumbling and complaining again, because the Edomites would not allow them to go through the land. They had to take this big detour, and as a result, they began to grumble and complain again. Look at our text in Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And over in the other chapter, you see where the Edomites wouldn't let them travel through. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now this should be a warning to all of us, because we're noted for our grumbling and complaining too, aren't we? We like to look down our nose at the Israelites and say, "What a hard-headed bunch of people." But you have to realize that one of the applications of the history of national Israel, that many times it's a reflection of us. And we ought to see how much God hates grumbling and complaining. And we're all guilty of it. This was a sin that God hated, because their grumbling was born out of patent unbelief and ungratefulness for His kind provisions. Imagine, they had never lacked for food or water. The clothes they wore never wore out for 40 years. They never lacked for anything, even though they were under judgment of God and wandering in the wilderness. Moses cries out to the Lord and in their behalf, but the Lord does not remove. In other words, he brings the fiery serpents among them. Look at verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Moses cries out to the Lord in their behalf, but the Lord does not remove the fiery serpents, but prescribes an unusual remedy for the poisonous snake bites. Look at verses 7 through 8. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, but the Lord didn't take the serpents away. He prescribes a rather unusual cure. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a certain serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. When anyone was bitten by the serpents, they were to look at the bronze serpent that was up on that pole. And if they merely gazed at that bronze serpent, they were saved from death and completely recovered from the poisonous venom. Now, having examined the peculiar circumstances in this text, let's explain the spiritual significance of this text as set forth by our Lord Jesus. The title of our message is Word Pictures of Christ, the Bronze Serpent. And we have to ask ourselves, what does this strange incident in the life of national Israel, thousands of years before Christ, have to do with Christ? What does our precious Lord have to do with the most repulsive of all creatures, the serpent? Is there any relationship between Christ and this historic event? Or is the result of these two, this is just the result of fanciful imagination of overzealous Bible scholars? I want to answer that under two lines of thought. First of all, the relationship between Jesus and the bronze serpent is established by Jesus himself. That's why I had you read that text there in John 3. Would you go over there, please? John chapter 3. And speaking to Nicodemus, who came to him secretly at night, Jesus shows him that no one will enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus didn't seem to grasp the spiritual significance of this. So the Lord begins to develop this whole thought to him. And he just brings this thought to him in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is saying there's a definite relationship between what happened back there and my crucifixion, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are many ways that the peculiar circumstances in Numbers pictures Christ and the cross, but for the sake of time, I'll just mention two. Number one, the bronze serpent is a picture of Christ and the cross, since both of them were under the curse of God because of sin. The bronze serpent is a picture of Christ and the cross, since both of them were under the curse of God because of sin. We know the serpent in the Garden of Eden. God said to the serpent, so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. But notice what it says about Christ in relationship to the cross in the book of Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is beginning to show that you cannot combine the law of works and grace in relationship to our salvation. He says in verse 10, to just break in on Paul's tightly woven knit argument, verse 10 of chapter 3, for as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, The man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So you have the serpent lifted up on the pole, cursed, and you have Christ lifted up on the cross, and anyone who's hanged on the cross is in the eyes of God cursed. Secondly, we see that the bronze serpent is a picture of Christ on the cross, since both of them were under the curse of God because of sin. Secondly, the bronze serpent is a picture of Christ on the cross when you consider that both were lifted up for the salvation of the people. The serpent was lifted up on the pole, and those who looked upon it were saved from physical death, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Notice that Christ was lifted up on the cross, and those who looked by faith were saved from spiritual death. Look at the text in John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When they looked at the lifted up serpent, after they had bitten with the deadly poison, the venomous poison of those serpents, if they looked upon that bronze serpent, they were saved from physical death. If we will look to the uplifted Christ on the cross, those who come to look upon Christ and believe in him will be saved from spiritual death. But secondly, the relationship between the gospel of salvation and this historic event is established by the Scriptures. When you understand that the bronze serpent raised up on the pole is symbolic of Christ and the cross, then the historic narrative in the book of Numbers becomes a clear picture of salvation. They were not called upon to do anything for their physical salvation. They were not asked to perform any religious ceremony or perform any good works. They only had to look upon the bronze serpent. As the Israelites were in sore distress and in danger of dying from the poisonous serpents, venomous serpents, so all of mankind is in sore distress and is dying, in danger of dying from the venom of sin. The physical state of those who were bitten by those serpents is a word picture of the spiritual state of every unbeliever. Sin is, if you're here this morning without Christ, sin is coursing through your spiritual veins like deadly poison. Now this is interesting. The Israelites knew that they were under the sentence of death once they were bitten. They knew that poison was coursing through their veins. But many unbelievers are blind to this fact, spiritually. And apart from the grace of God, they will never come to realize that they are under a worse sentence of death than even those Israelites were. And only when the Holy Spirit creates that sinner that felt need, that sense of desperation to know that sin is coursing through their veins and it's going to murder them spiritually, eventually will they take their plight seriously. Only when they turn away from themselves and cast their eyes upon the uplifted Savior will they truly live and have eternal life. And as the serpent was lifted up so that it was in plain view for all to see, so Christ is lifted up in the gospel for all to see. Our Lord was well aware of the fact that Nicodemus was very knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures and of this peculiar historic event. As a result, he used it as symbolic of the redemptive work of the Son of Man. Nicodemus, not only must one be born of water and the Spirit to be saved, but they must look with faith upon the uplifted Christ upon the cross to be saved, just as the Israelites had to look upon the bronze serpent to be healed. Christ and the cross are the heart and soul of the gospel. Any gospel that does not set forth Christ as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, dying for needy sinners, is no gospel at all. It is Christ lifted up on the cross that draws sinners to salvation. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, John 12:32. Speaking of his crucifixion. This is why Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we cannot see Christ lifted up with the natural eye. But some have taken upon themselves to try to make it possible by religious relics such as the crucifix. This then is revered and worshipped by many. It's just a determination in the heart of unsaved man to want to worship some kind of relic. This happened with the bronze serpent on the pole hundreds of years later. It became an idolatrous object of worship, just as the cross and the crucifix are today, and it had to be destroyed. Go over to 2 Kings chapter 18, please. This is interesting. 2 Kings chapter 18. That bronze serpent on the pole hung around for many, many years, all down through Israel's history. But then they begin to worship that relic. They begin to worship that serpent on a pole. Talking about the rule of Hezekiah. I just break in verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image. Now notice, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and call it Nehushtan. Here they are worshiping this thing as a relic, burning incense to it, paying homage to it, and this is what happens with the crucifix. People literally they seek to do the same thing. It becomes an object of worship and adoration. But we see the uplifted Christ by the eye of faith through the preaching of the gospel. And as the grace of God was greater than the poisonous venom with the Israelites looked upon the bronze serpent, so the grace of God is greater than all our sins when we look upon Christ and Him crucified. As looking at the serpent was the only means of being saved from physical death, so looking upon Christ by faith is the only means of being saved from spiritual death. Isaiah 45:2, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. But I want to make sure that you understand this part. Looking upon Christ is the same as believing in Christ unto salvation. Look at the text here in John 3. Doesn't mean some kind of magical gaze off into space where you're trying to visualize Christ and therefore you're saved. No, no. Looking upon Christ indicates and means faith and trust in Christ. John 3:14, and as Christ lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you make this comparison between the bronze serpent and Christ, you can understand why the gospel seems like foolishness to those who are perishing. Put yourself back in the shoes of those Israelites for a moment. They were bitten with poisoned serpents and were in danger of dying, and the only prescribed cure was to look at an image of those very poisonous serpents. That seems incredible, doesn't it? It seems irrational. To those without faith, it must have seemed absolutely ridiculous. Isn't that what Paul says about the gospel? The preaching of the gospel is to those who perish foolishness. To look to be saved by one that man believes could not save himself, Christ, seems just as ridiculous. But remember this, those who looked upon the serpent by faith were saved, and those who refused died. All those who look to Christ and believe in Him and Him alone will be saved, and all those who do not will be condemned forever. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. He who believes in him, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As we gather around the table of the Lord, help us to remember that we are focusing on what Christ has done for us. This is not some little religious ritual that we go through on a certain time of the month. It helps us to remember what it cost God and Christ to redeem us from sin and all of its consequences. It also causes us to testify of the marvelous grace of our God in our salvation. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for unraveling many of the truths of Scripture that are sometimes veiled to our minds. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being able to take this rather strange incident that took place thousands of years ago and to show us that it was a word picture of Christ and the cross. It was also a word picture of how one becomes saved by grace through faith in the uplifted Savior. As we partake of these elements this morning, may we be reminded of that. And especially those who are here without Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This time I'll ask the deacons to come.